Well, turn your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 10 through 17, and our focus will be on verse 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And let us pray. Lord, we again thank you for your precious word, and thank you for its assistance to us in seeking to live for your glory. In these moments, I would pray again for the help of your precious Holy Spirit to do good to the souls that you have been pleased to bring here today. Pray that you would work very clearly in all of our hearts and give us insight and understanding into your precious word, into the character and the nature of the Christian life that you have laid before us. I pray our time together would be profitable for our souls and of great assistance as we consider and think about what it means to be a Christian in this world. So I pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified, but our souls also would be edified and our minds instructed as we think about the Christian life together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, our focus was on Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, which reads, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I noted then there's a tendency at the turn of the year to be a bit more reflective, to evaluate the past year, and we hope better things for the year to come. And one of the dimensions of the Christian life that must be preeminent in our minds and something that we must recognize, and this is as ironic as it may seem, if we are to have joy and if we are to have peace and if we are to progress in the Christian life, one of the areas that we have to recognize is the reality of a spiritual warfare. So in that light, we focus our thinking on verse 12. And by the way, I do intend to return to the book of Romans. But I want to address the same theme one more time in your hearing. I noted then that I think there's a tendency for us to minimize this particular reality because we live in a material world, everything around us, what we see, these things around us. But here the emphasis is on this invisible, real, powerful, cosmic world of spiritual realities. And we might prefer to think of the Christian life in a milder way than what is presented here. As most of you are aware, normally I take Mondays off, and if it's a nice day occasionally, Carolyn and I will go down to Tacoma and Point Defiance and take a walk between Point Defiance Boathouse and Owens Beach. The sign calls it a promenade or promenade. I'll just call it a wide walkway. And if it's a nice day, we take a walk along there, and it's very pleasant. There's greenery on one side. There's the Puget Sound on the other. There may be a sailboat or two that's gliding through the water. You might see a seal or two. And it's very pleasant. And we might think that's how we want the Christian life to be, like a stroll in the garden, like a walk in the park. But clearly, that is not the case. Conversely, the Apostle Paul, throughout the pages of the New Testament, presents it as a war and a conflict. For example, in writing to Timothy, he said, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. In writing to Timothy as well, he said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then when he is looking back upon his own Christian life, he's nearing martyrdom. He said, I have fought the good fight in 2 Corinthians. He's recounting the dynamics of his own ministry. And he says, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And then the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He doesn't put himself in a different category here because he's an apostle, but speaks of our warfare, which is true of all Christian believers. So these texts, as well as ours, make it very clear that the right way to think and the right way to conceive of the Christian life, it's a battle. It is a warfare. And we notice in verse 11 as well as in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, put on the full armor of God, or take up the full armor of God. Now in verse 13, it was in light of the persuasion that our struggle is not against flesh and blood and the other things that are listed. Today I want to consider this mandate, put on the full armor of God, from two perspectives, and we'll especially be focusing on verse 11. So the thought is going to be put on the full armor of God, and I want you to think with me about that from two different perspectives. First of all, I want to reflect upon the nature or the character of this directive. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. And we notice that we can't be passive, that this requires active involvement. It's something that we are to do. But under this first heading, I simply want to elaborate the character or the nature of this mandate by means of four observations. And the first one is this. It brings out the need to be fully protected in the context of this battle and conflict. To be fully protected. Andrew Lincoln, who's written very helpfully on the book of Ephesians, wrote, despite the fact that not every piece of armor is listed, the emphasis is on the full protection it provides. John Eadie wrote, complete armor, as the name implies, it denotes full armor and not simply the equipment of God. One older commentator wrote, the completeness of the armor is the point insisted upon. St. Paul was no doubt thinking of the Roman soldiery, as his readers also would, although the Jewish armor was essentially the same, so it would have included such things as a sword, a shield, a spear, a breastplate, and a helmet. So the emphasis here is on being fully protected in the midst of the conflict. An illustration that always comes to my mind when I'm thinking through this section from our time or our times, you can see what a disadvantage it would be for a football player who is deemed to have all the necessary equipment except for a helmet. He's got everything else, but this particular game, he doesn't have a helmet. That would put him at a position of great disadvantage and the potential for injury. So here we have to have all the pieces of armor are necessary. Before one enters the field of battle, one needs to be fully protected. Well, then secondly, and relatedly, it brings out the imperative need to be fully prepared with both offensive and defensive weapons. Offensive, the full armor of God, both offensive and defensive weapons. Peter O'Brien wrote, the expression full armor of God referred to a complete set of instruments used in defensive or offensive warfare, which was worn by a heavily armed foot soldier. Charles Hodge refers to the armor of God, said it includes then both the defensive and offensive armor of the soldier. The believer not only has to defend himself, but also to attack his spiritual enemies, and the latter is as necessary to his safety as the former. It will not do for him to act only on the defensive. He must endeavor to subdue as well as to resist. And you might just picture in your mind's eye two combatants, maybe of equal strength, and one has a sword only, and his opponent has a shield and a sword. So he's at a position of a disadvantage because you need not only a defensive weapon, but an offensive weapon as well. And then number three, this brings out the need for weapons specifically designed for this warfare. The need for weapons that are specifically designed for this warfare. The words full armor of God indicate that this is the armor that God himself supplies. God himself is the source. He provides the kind of weapons that assure success in this context. John Eadie said, do not resort to any arsenal of your own, for its armor is weak and useless. But put on the whole armor of God, each of its pieces, its breastplate, boots, shield, helmet, and sword is furnished by him. So from a qualitative perspective, it's the kind of weapons that are appropriate and suitable and commensurate for this kind of war. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and then notice verses 3 and 4. And the Apostle Paul writes here, verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." This, I think, is very helpful because it brings out that one can depend on the wrong sort of weaponry in this conflict and this battle. And he stresses that the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh. That is, weapons that belong to the realm of the flesh, that which is weak and sinful and transitory, belonging to the world and not under the control of the Spirit. Charles Hodge writes, "This proves that the main idea intended by warring after the flesh is warring with human resources." He says, "In the war in which Paul engaged, his confidence was not in himself, not in human reason, not in the power of argument or eloquence, not in the resources of cunning or management, but simply and only on the supernatural power of God." Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who has also written on 2 Corinthians, indicates we must have weapons. That's clear. A man who engages in warfare must have weapons with which to fight. But then he goes on to say, you have to have the right kind or sort of weapons. The satanic forces against which the soldiers of Christ's army contend are not forces of flesh and blood. Therefore, to attempt to withstand them with weapons of the flesh would be nothing short of folly. Only spiritual weapons are divinely powerful for the overthrow of the fortresses of evil. And then he has a helpful summary here, which I thought has timeless application. He wrote, "This constitutes an admonition to the church, in particular to her leaders, for the temptation is ever present to meet the challenge of the world, which is under the sway of the evil one, with the carnal weapons of this world, with human wisdom and philosophy, with the attractions of secular entertainment, with the display of massive organization. Not only do such weapons fail to make an impression on the strongholds of Satan, but a secularized church is a church which, having adopted the standards of the world, has ceased to fight and is herself overshadowed by the powers of darkness." And then referring to the right weapons, he says, "These are the weapons scorned by the world and yet most feared by the powers of darkness." He's referring to such things as truth and righteousness and faith and the word of God and prayer. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then number 4, it reveals why these weapons are effectual in this kind of warfare. That is, why they are effectual against powers of darkness and spiritual evil. And that is because their source is not man, but God. The reason they are effectual is because they come from God. That is why they have the power to destroy strongholds. Those are the things that are listed in verses 14 to 17 of chapter 6. But here, let me just add a couple of very closely related thoughts. What makes this armor so powerful, it's actually employing the armor of God himself. It's actually employing the armor of God himself. Again, to quote O'Brien, "At the same time, in the light of the description of the armor of Yahweh and his Messiah, which stands at the center of Paul's sustained imagery throughout this passage, it's important to recognize that the armor given to believers is God's own." He's referring to the book of Isaiah in language which is affecting the writing of the Apostle Paul here. And he notes the references in Isaiah depict the Lord of hosts as a warrior fighting with his own armor in order to vindicate his people. For example, Isaiah 42:13 says, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." Or a text like this from Isaiah 59:17, "And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." So this is actually employing the armor of God himself. Therefore, it's really bringing God into the situation. O'Brien writes, some of the weapons believers are to don, namely truth, righteousness, and salvation, suggest that we put on God himself. So it fits in with verses like Psalm 35:1, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Or Psalm 108:13, through God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our adversaries. So there's something of the nature and the character of this directive to put on the full armor of God. Now, in the second place, if you return to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to look more especially at the need for this mandate. And Paul reveals what it is. We need to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. To stand firm occurs again in verse 13 and also in verse 14. To stand firm, it's the idea of to endure or withstand or to face and withstand with courage. Let me just read you some verses from the Old Testament that you're aware of that I think is a very good illustration of this. This is the word of Nebuchadnezzar, which is really an ultimatum to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, their immediate response is, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, we might think, of course you're very familiar with the account, but we might think the prospect of this immediate painful death would cause fear and alarm, but there's no hint of panic at all with these young men. There's no suggestion that they entertained the idea of accommodation, like, well, let's just bow down and worship this man-made monstrosity. We'll just fake it, but in our hearts, we'll really be worshiping the true God. There's no sense of fear or accommodation on their part. That is standing firm in the faith. That's facing and withstanding with courage. Well, and notice here, it's against the schemes of the devil. The term translated schemes is where the English term method is derived from. It's a way of doing something, especially in a systematic way, that implies an orderly, logical arrangement. Let me just offer an illustration from the Old Testament. This is my condensed version of a section of the Old Testament that you will be familiar with. You remember when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, couldn't see. And so he called Esau, his son, tells him to hunt and get some game and cook it, give it to him. Then he's going to give him a blessing. But Isaac's wife, Rebekah, she's listening to this. And she wants Jacob, not Esau, to receive this particular blessing. She doesn't go directly to Isaac, which presupposes she knows that's not going to do any good. So she comes up with a plan. And that includes telling Jacob to go to the flock and get two choice goats. And then Rebekah herself is going to prepare that. Now, Jacob himself realizes that his brother Esau is a hairier guy than he is. And he knows that Isaac might touch him. So Rebekah has Jacob put on Esau's clothes. And then she actually puts goat skins on his hands and the smooth part of his neck to replicate the bushier Esau. And then we see that Jacob could hear better than he could see. So the plan worked. That's deception. That is scheming. It's a combination of things connected and adjusted by design. And it requires several sequential steps. And then we notice here it's plural. It's the schemes of the devil. That suggests variety and repetition. Now, what I want to do under this second heading to bring out the need for this mandate is offer four helps. And the first one is this, and you would probably expect this, four helps against the schemes of the devil. And that is that deception is a chief means which the enemy employs to lead one into sin. Deception is a chief means that the enemy employs to lead one into sin. It fits in with this idea of scheming. It was a tactic that the enemy used against our first parents. You might recall Eve's explanation when she was confronted by God. The serpent deceived me and I ate. To deceive is to cause someone to believe that which is false to be true. It's intentionally to mislead someone. One of the most helpful books that I have on this theme is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. And he brings out 12 devices or strategies of the enemy. The first one fits in with this. He says, it is to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. By this device he took our first parents, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. Here is the bait, the sweet, the pleasure, the profit. Oh, but he hides the hook, the shame, the wrath, and the loss that certainly would follow. And help number two is to realize that there are certain times when we are more vulnerable or susceptible to the schemes of the devil. Certain times when we are more vulnerable or susceptible to the schemes of the devil. Luke's account of the temptation of Christ, when the devil tempted Christ, ends with these words. When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him, that is from Jesus, until an opportune time. He departed from him until an opportune time. That means the devil left, but he's coming back at an opportune time. The Greek term kairos is a time that is suitable or advantageous for a particular purpose, a convenient time. You might determine that you want to ask the boss for a raise. The next decision is, when do you ask the boss for a raise? You look for a convenient time and a suitable time when you think that he or she may comply with your request. Several days ago, as you are aware, there was high winds and we were without power for a while. Maybe you were without power. And so Carolyn and I walked into a Costco, and right when you walked in the front door, there was a pile of boxes full of generators. Normally, they're several aisles back. Now, I conclude that the powers be at Costco thought, this is a suitable time. This is a convenient time to push the sale of generators. Now, we may wonder, what are some of those opportune times when we are more vulnerable to the schemes of the enemy? Let me just cite a few without too much comment. Number one, this is from William Grinnell in The Christian in Complete Armor. When the Christian is newly converted, that's a time of unique vulnerability to Satan's attack. Salvation, of course, is the most glorious thing that can happen to a person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. There's a sense of the beauty and the glory and the excellency of God. There's true worship from the soul. And one may think, now my whole Christian life is going to be like a nice walk from Point Defiance Boathouse all the way down to Owens Beach. It's all going to be pleasant. And they haven't yet come to grips with the reality and the darkness and the evil of the enemy of their souls. Secondly, James Boyce, the late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, says another opportune time is when the Christian is idle. Now, this, what I'm going to say, is not a verse in the Bible, but there is a saying which says, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. It's not in the Bible, but I do think it commends itself to our thinking process. A variant would be, the devil makes work for idle hands to do. Jerome in the 4th century said, do something so that the devil may find you busy. James Boyce wrote, we remember David. The great sin in David's life was his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. He says it's significant that David's failure began in a time of inactivity. It was as he was idle in Jerusalem, lounging on the roof of his palace, that David saw Bathsheba and called her to him. In other words, when did David get in trouble? When he was doing nothing. That is when the enemy attacked, so to speak. And then a third time when we are vulnerable, and again to quote James Boyce, when the Christian is isolated from others who share his faith. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then number four from William Gurnall, when the Christian is beset with some great affliction, we are more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Remember in Psalm chapter 73, the psalmist came close to stumbling because of the prosperity of the wicked. Life had been hard for him. He's trying to be a godly man. It had been hard. At least he sees at least some of those who are wealthy and rejecting God, and their life is easy. And so when life is hard and when we're under burdens, it's easier to question the character of God and the Word of God, is it not? I mean, it's easy to think along the lines, if God loves me and God is all powerful and God knows exactly what's going on in my life, how come he doesn't do something, and how come he doesn't do something now? We could be worse, and we could say, if I was God, I would intercede and I would do something to make things easier than they are right now. And we can be sure that when we are believing the promises of God, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. But when we are doubting God's character, we can be assured we have the enemy of our souls to cultivate that. Well, then a third help would be that Satan is able to capitalize really on whatever one's current condition is. We noted before, if there's a determination to sin, that's certainly something he can exploit. Thomas Brooks wrote, if Judas will be a traitor, Satan will quickly enter into his heart and sell his master for money. But the enemy also can capitalize on the particular circumstances of our life. These are the words from Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. He says, two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. He says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. He says, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So he understands the fickleness of his own heart, the vacillating condition of his own heart. Thomas Brooks wrote, Satan loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. Then help number four is to avoid those occasions or situations which lead to sin. Avoid those situations or occasions which lead to sin. The seventh device in Brooks's book is by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. That is, not to fear the reality of sin and the effects of sin. John Owen expands on this a bit in The Mortification of Sin. He says, consider what ways, what companies, what opportunities, what studies, what businesses, what conditions have at any time or do usually give advantage to thy distempers, he means sins, and set thyself heedfully against them all. Men will do this with respect unto their bodily infirmities and distempers. The seasons, the diet, the air that have proved offensive shall be avoided. Are the things of the soul of less importance? Know that he that dares to dally with occasions of sin will dare to sin. And the point here would be that you are better acquainted with the places, the associations, the companies, the pursuits, the interests that have tended to lead to sin in your life. Note those and avoid them. That would be the idea. And this especially applies to the company that we keep, to associations. You may find there are certain people, I'll put it mildly, that when you spend time with them, they're not helpful to my Christian life. There may be certain people, and you realize every time I spend too much time with this person, it doesn't help my Christian life. Proverbs 4:14 says, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. Proverbs 22:24 says, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man. And that tells why. Lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Learn in the idea of absorb or acquire. You become a different kind of person. It's the wrong kind of education. Put this in a different way. Evil company corrupts good morals. Thomas Brooks quotes another who said, as often as I have been among vain men, I returned less a man than I was before. Well, let me close with a help to that help. What do we do? In light of all that, let me just suggest these words from the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And let us pray. Father, I pray that you would take what we have considered this day. You are aware of all of our hearts and our comings and our goings, and I just pray that you might be pleased for your honor and for your glory and for the good of our souls to make the appropriate application to each one of us in such a way that it would help us in our love for thee and our growth and grace and our conformity to your pure and precious and holy Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.